It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. That's how Charles Dickens begins A Tale of Two Cities. And for many, it also sums up Christmas at home. Yes, it's great to see your family. You love them. They mean more to you than anyone else in the world. You'd do anything for them. But there is a flip side to Christmas. Yesterday, I spoke on the phone to a despondent member of the congregation. She said that I could quote her anonymously. She said, "I went home determined that this Christmas would be different, that I would be a vessel of love for my family, that they would see that I've really changed, that Christ is real in my life." Then my mother asked me to do something, and before I know it, I snap back. "This is my holiday, you know." And she feels guilty. She's asked me to do anything when she has got mountains to do in preparation. And my sister sees me treating my mother like that, and she resents it, and she knows exactly how to wind me up, what voice to use, what expressions. And soon I find myself squabbling with her and back into the surliness of my teenage years. And we're back in this cycle, my sister and I, of mutual annoyance. And she said it's so depressing, and they are sick of hearing about God. For her, Christmas was the best of times. It's still great to be at home. She loves her family, but it's also the worst of times. I found my own daily Bible readings over Christmas were in John 13. And each morning they were like a sort of bucket of cold water, because each morning the same verses came up. When Peter says to Jesus in the upper room, "Lord, I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus replies, you remember, don't you? "Really, Peter? Will you lay down your life for me? I tell you, before the cock crows, you all have disowned me three times." They were a great warning each day about hypocrisy at home, about spiritual pretensions and self-indulgent performance, about talking the talk but not walking the walk. And that is not to say that I'd like you to ring up my family and ask how I did. I see my sister is here, and I'm relying on her not to sneak on me to my mother about this. But it does mean, doesn't it, that I should ask myself and ask you all the question, did you really follow Christ at home over Christmas? Did you lay your life down for him and for others at Christmas, for your family? Or did you serve yourself? I mean, you were on holiday, weren't you? Perhaps you just sort of decided that the TV viewing was great, and actually, for a while, you wouldn't let Christ call the shots. Well, it was a holiday. And for a bit, you probably saw Christ as C.S. Lewis once described him, as that transcendental interferer. And the sobering fact is this. I don't know the answer to that question. But my family knows whether I laid down my life for them and for Christ over Christmas. And God knows. Those people do know. Those people that were with you at Christmas. And this passage in Matthew could not be more relevant as we now review Christmas and we look ahead to 1997. For it asks us who we will follow in 1997. Just as it says, which way did you go at Christmas? It says to us, will you go Christ's way as the wise men did? And will you seek to worship him and lay your life down and give him the best of your gifts? Give him your heart and your wills? Do you know that actually these presents are the wise men? Do you know that frankincense was actually more expensive than gold? They gave the best that they had. Will you do that? Will you follow the wise men? Or, Matthew asks us, will you be like Herod? Will you actually seek to be king yourself? Will you perceive Jesus as an enemy, as a rival, as a threat to your autonomy, a menace, who ultimately has got to be shoved out the way and destroyed? What did you do over Christmas? And what will you do in 1997? That's the question that Matthew is asking us. Will you bend your will and kneel and worship beside the Magi and lay down your life and bring the best of your precious resources to Christ? Will you give yourself? Or will you do what Herod did? If you look down verse 8, he claimed that he wanted to worship. But verse 16, he wants Christ dead. Oh, he claims he's come to worship, but he wants him dead. So who will be your king? That's Matthew's question. And Matthew sets out this question brilliantly in these first three verses. Listen for the question that Matthew asks us about who will be king. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Yes, it was disturbing for Herod. It was. It is disturbing for us because there's another king. There are two kings. This is a deliberate contrast. And so my first heading is God's king. We're going to look at Herod, the man-made king, and Jesus, the God-born king, God's king. You've got Herod here, half Jew, half Edomite. Herod the Great, appointed king by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. But inevitably, by virtue of his background, always vulnerable to the claims of the king from the true Davidic dynasty. And Matthew makes it quite clear. He says, Jesus is from that Davidic line. That's what he does in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is all about the fact that he is from David's line and he is God's son. And his royal credentials have been established. He's been born in Bethlehem because it was David's city. And he was not born, you notice in verse 2, to be king. He was born king. This is a God-born king. And even Herod, this is the thing about Herod, even Herod, verse 4, if you look down, acknowledges who he is. When he inquires of the chief priests where the Christ was to be born. It's a technical word, the Christ, for the anointed one, God's anointed king. Herod knows the game. And Matthew structures the first two chapters around fulfillment of Old Testament promises. And he shows that at every point, Jesus' birth was predicted. He says you can be sure that this was the king that was promised. That actually, if you've been here the last 12 weeks, that we've rightly followed the rock, followed Christ through the Old Testament to this baby in Bethlehem. Matthew is saying, you've got it right. This is the guy. So, chapter 1, verse 22, Matthew tells us Isaiah's prophecy has come true. The Messiah will be born of a virgin. Chapter 2, verse 6, as Micah prophesied, the child will be born in Bethlehem. Chapter 2, verse 15, the calling of the Messiah out of Egypt to be fulfilled, as Hosea prophesied. Chapter 2, verse 17, the death of the children at Herod's hands in the Old Testament, as Jeremiah prophesied. So you see, Matthew is taking the Old Testament. And what he's doing is this. He's taking the page that divides the Old and the New Testament and he's ripping it out. He's saying, get rid of that dividing page. It's now been fulfilled. It is my Bible, actually. Don't worry. I've only done that because Helen Calder's not here, but don't tell Helen Calder I did that. But it is my Bible. Trouble is, you can only use that illustration once. But that's what Matthew is doing. Matthew is ripping out the page and saying, look, the old has flowed right into the new, and here's Christ. Here's the one you've been waiting for. Here's the rock that's promised. He's in Bethlehem. And he's facing us with the choice between, on the one hand, the pomp, the prestige, the rank, the visible authority and power of the Herods of this world. And we live in a city that bows down to the Herods. Or on the other hand, the seeming weakness and the near invisibility of God's king. And Matthew is saying, bow down to him. And the distinction he makes is not just between the origins of their kingship. And this is crucial. It's also between the nature of their kingship. There's Herod, the tyrant, in verse 16, who'll kill innocent babies if they threaten him. And Jesus... Who's Jesus? Verse 6. Jesus is the shepherd. That's who Jesus is, the shepherd. If you look down in that prophecy, who will be the shepherd of my people. Herod, the man who'll kill to keep his throne. Jesus, the one who'll die because he is on the throne. Herod, the man whose paranoia meant, and listen to this, his paranoia meant that he killed his mother, his wife, and three sons because he felt they threatened his throne. Augustus, the Roman emperor, said it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. This is the man who'll kill for his throne. But the one that the Magi wish to worship is the one who'll die, not because he's forced from his throne, but because of his love for his people. He'll die because he is the shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? What does he do, the good shepherd? He lays down his life for his sheep. He gives his life as a ransom for many. He is born king of the Jews, but remember, he died king of the Jews. What did they put over the cross? King of the Jews. He is born to die. And as he died, he was living out precisely the type of kingship he promised. He would be the one who would shepherd his people, who would lay his life down. So who will you follow in 1997? Will you follow the Christ or will you follow the tyrant? Which way will you go? Who'll be your king? This is what Napoleon had to say on this matter. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires on force, but Jesus founded one on love, with the result that millions would die for him. And that's true. He is the shepherd king who founds his empire on love. And some of you may particularly need to hear that now, because you've had a rough 96, and you may not be looking forward to 97. Perhaps Christmas was flat for you. Perhaps there was heartbreak, or bereavement, or loss of hope, or loss of job, or loss of faculties. And as you face these struggles, remember that you are led by the Shepherd King, who will lead you gently. On Thursday night, I had the privilege of sitting with one of our congregation who was in hospital. She's over 80. She was taken into hospital on Christmas Day. That's pretty rough, isn't it? Christmas Day, having to go into hospital. But as she spoke, I was so moved. For she just recounted the goodness of the Shepherd King in her life. She spoke about his goodness to her over those 3 or 4 days she'd been in hospital. She spoke about his goodness to her over decades. Her love and trust in him was so palpable. She knew that the Shepherd King had not failed her. She knew that. Do you know that? Will you trust him with 1997? Will you obey him? To do so would be wise, for Matthew also tells us he's not just God's king. He is also, and here's the second point, the universal king. This is the universal king. Do you know, it's amazing, as we come to this point, how exaggerated this story of the wise men has become in the hands of Christmas storytellers. This passage reveals so much that has been added. For example, I mean, we don't know from Matthew that these men were kings. We don't know that there were three of them. We don't know that their names were Melchior, Belshazzar, and Caspar. Nor do we know that they came from India. Nor do we know that they were baptized by Thomas. Nor do we know that their bones were discovered by St. Helena and transported from Constantinople via Milan to Cologne Cathedral. We aren't told any of that by Matthew. No, all we know is 2 verse 1. This is what Matthew gives us. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. That's what we do know. That is who they were. And the key is this. They were not Jews. They weren't Jews. That's what Matthew is telling us. That is what is so striking. These men were totally alien, these Magi, to the Jewish culture. The Magi were a Median tribe mentioned by the Roman historian Herodotus. When the Persians conquered the Medians, they retained their distinct identity, and they were astrologer priests. That's who they were. Zoroaster was almost certainly one of them. The Greeks came to call any sorcerer a magus, and so the word magic was born. And yet, in spite of the remoteness of their culture, these men make a 500-mile journey from Iran, skirting the desert, taking several weeks, leaving home and family, enduring heat by day and cold by night. So why? Why do they bother to do that? Not because there's some petty tribal chief being born. No, this king that's being born is far bigger than that. I mean, he's provoked a huge journey. So who is he? And Matthew's great message here is the Gentiles are coming. They've been cut in on the story. The non-Jewish people are coming to this king. There's a huge scope to this ruler. Now, right through the Old Testament, the Israelites were always told that the ultimate king would be the one before whom the nations came and bowed. So that quote from Micah that we have here, two verses later, Micah 5 verse 4 says, his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Or Psalm 72 verse 11 again looks ahead to this king. It says, may the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. Or Isaiah 50. Here comes Isaiah 50. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and they shall proclaim praise of the Lord. That's who they looked ahead to. You see, the king of the Jews, the one who was to come, would be the king for all nations, for everybody. And the sign that the final king really had come would be that all nations came to him, that they came to pay homage, as these magi did. So what does he show us? Matthew shows us foreigners coming and bowing down. And it's fascinating because the title that they use, King of the Jews, it's the only time that it is used in honor. Everywhere else in Matthew's gospel, the title King of the Jews is used to mock him. But not by the pagans, not by the outsiders. They use it to honor him. And Matthew is telling us something when he tells us that. He's saying, this king, who may get rejected and mocked by his own people, will be honored by all nations. And yet you say to me, how can these men fulfill these huge promises, Rike, you've read out? I mean, you read these promises about kings, well, coming from all nations. Well, you've already told us that we're not told they're kings. And secondly, they came from one nation, not all nations. I mean, you're stretching it a bit here, aren't you, Rico, to say that those Old Testament prophecies flow through here. What we've got to see here is that the Old Testament promises are partially fulfilled in Christ the first time he comes, but they will be completely fulfilled when he comes again. We're dealing with a double fulfillment. So now, with the Magi, a few bow before Christ the King. In London, thousands bow before him, but out of millions, there are many that don't bow. But when Christ returns, everyone will bow. These prophecies will be fulfilled totally then, so that the words of Philippians 2 will be true. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They'll be completely fulfilled when this king comes again. And we have to have that double vision as we read Matthew 2. You see, there is a day to come. There is a day to come when there'll be no knee unbent and no head unbowed. At the name of Jesus, some will bow willingly then. Some will be forced to bow. But everyone will bow. That is what we're being told about this ruler king, this universal king. It's a little bit like the Westminster parking laws. With those parking laws, I have to submit to them. I've learnt this. It's been expensive. I must submit to them. Now, I can willingly do so, and I can read the restrictions, put my money in the machine, stick it on my car, and park legally for about 8 minutes by submitting to the regulations. Or I can be forced to submit and come back and discover that my car is not where I left it, which cost me about 100 quid and is boring, boring beyond belief. But I am forced to submit to the law, whether I like it or not. I have no choice. I must do that. I have a choice whether I do so willingly or unwillingly. It's the same with the Lordship of Christ. Everyone will submit to him. Now, that's a fundamental reason why I became a Christian. I couldn't take on Jesus Christ. You can't take him on. You will lose. You will submit. So either we do so willingly, or on that great day we'll be forced to do so. And all kings, every nation, will be forced to submit. So Herod, who's featured here, will be on his knees. So too will Mr. Clinton. So too Mr. Major. So too the Muslims from Regent's Park Mosque who go to Speaker's Corner. They will be forced to submit. So too the Jews from the synagogue on Great Portland Street. They will have to submit. You will have to submit. I will have to submit. Those people you spent Christmas with, think of them now. The fact in their life is that they will have to submit to this universal king. That is the bottom line. All of us will be on our knees before this King of Kings. The only difference will be those who have done so willingly and those who find that they are forced to do so. And because that's the truth, can you see what a wonderful privilege the Magi had? For they were the first to kneel before Christ willingly. What a wonderful privilege for them. The first to do so by their own free will. So here is this universal king who fulfills God's promises, to whom we must all submit. And the Magi are our example as they do that. And of course, it's futile to stand against this king. That's what we've got to remember as we go into 1997. You may be surrounded by people who are saying in your offices, in your families, I will not submit to this king. But that is futile. The Bible tells me to tell you that they are fools. We will have to submit. Don't shake your fist against God in 1997. You will lose. We will have to bow. And that point leads me to the third point, which is obvious. The birth of a divisive king. We've got God's king, a universal king, but a divisive king. Matthew insists that there is a darker side to Christmas. You see, Jesus is always dividing people into those who are for him and those who are against him. The prayer book sets this out brilliantly. December the 25th is Christmas Day. December the 26th is St. Stephen's Day, the first martyr. December the 28th is Innocence Day, remembering these children that Herod killed. And I just want to finish now by pondering the role of the religious chief priests and teachers of the law in this story. For what did they do with their Bible knowledge? They had this Bible knowledge. What did they do with it in verse 5 and 6? They give it to Herod, who uses it to try and kill Jesus. That's not a great use of scripture, is it? Not a great use of scripture. To actually use God's promise of a king in order to help Herod dispose of God's king. On the contrary, the wise men hear God's word in verse 6 and they respond with worship. Can you see? Which way are you going to go? Who are you going to side with? But these religious men in Jerusalem are not eager to discover this newborn king. They know that he's in Bethlehem, and yet they won't stir. They're not going to budge an inch. It's very striking apathy. They're apathetic. We really mustn't think apathy is a 20th century problem. They are apathetic. And apathy is not neutral. Because remember where this apathy went. Apathy at the birth led to outright opposition when Jesus' ministry began. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, it leads to people crying for Jesus' blood. And the lesson here is so important. There are many people who regard themselves as religious. You maybe spent Christmas with some of them. They say, yeah, I do believe in God. Yes, I do pray. Yeah, I get along to church. But the ultimate test of their religion is their response to Jesus Christ. And if they reject the lordship of Christ, then their religion is of their own imagining and making. And it is an act of rebellion against God. It's not genuine. And dare I say this of the many carol services we have at All Souls. But really we have to say, as people come along to their carol services, we have to say, well, so what? So what that they've come to a carol service? So what? They can come and sing the carols and they get dewy-eyed about Christmas. But the real test is their response to Jesus Christ. And time and again, Jesus is binned after they've done their carol service. They will not acknowledge their sin. They won't get off the throne of their lives and worship with the Magi and bring the gift of their lives. And that's the real test of the gospel. And people will always react against the gospel. And it may just be because they understand its implications. My first Christmas here at All Souls, I was just gutted. Because in one service, we had hundreds in here. And it was a brilliant sermon. And I was hoping that some people would want to come to Christianity Explained. And they went past me at the door like greyhounds. And they didn't want to know. I went downstairs. There was mince pie and mulled wines. And again, people just cut me dead. They didn't want to come back. Because their religion and their carol service was on their terms. It was not on Christ's terms. So when people now say to me, oh, I'd love to come to a carol service, or they say that to you, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by them saying that. Don't be fooled by religiosity. Because the real test is whether they want to know Christ and kneel before him. And many religious people do not like the demands of Jesus Christ. So as we stand at the door of 1997, this is the king that Matthew calls us to follow. God's king, a shepherd king who's laid his life down, a universal king and a divisive king who will get you into some fights in 97 if you seek to proclaim him. But we must not be blind to our own stubbornness. Because all of us, if we're honest, everyone here, if we're honest, find it hard to kneel by the crib with the wise men and submit to Christ and worship him and give him the gift of our lives, give him what is most precious to us. We find it hard. There's conflict. And if we're to look into each of our own lives at the moment, perhaps to look into your life now, at this moment, I guess most of us are facing issues in which we know what God wants. We know, and we don't want to do it. We don't want to do it. We want to stay on the throne. We don't want Christ taking over. And really, that's no different from Herod. That's what Herod did. And there's a lot of Herod in many of us. And if our family struggled with us at Christmas, it may well have been because of the Herod in us. So let's go into 1997 resolving to be with the wise men, laying our lives down. And maybe there's an area of your life that you have not laid down to Christ, a whole area which you have not given to him. Maybe you need to lay it at his feet. It may be very costly to do that. It was costly for the wise men to bring those gifts. But you must lay it down to his lordship. That would be a great thing to do at the start of 97, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be a great way to begin 1997? To lay that area down before Christ and humbly say, Lord Jesus, help me to obey you here, to glorify you here. What do you need to lay down? I don't know. Maybe in the silence now. Let's just have some silence before I pray. Why not bring that thing, lay it before the King of Kings? Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the Shepherd King, that we can trust you with our lives, that you laid your life down for us. Please forgive the Herod in us, and please help us in 1997 to live obedient lives, laying before you all that we have, and please help us to keep a right picture of you, the universal King, before us as we seek to lay our lives down. Lord Jesus, we tell you that on our own we cannot do this, so please, by your Spirit, give us the strength to live godly lives. Amen.